Let's now read Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 23. It's on page 106. Lord's Day 23. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That is, especially the Apostles' Creed, as it's been explained in the preceding Lord's Days. Answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but merely of grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. It will not have escaped your notice, beloved, that Lord's Day 23 is about righteousness. Righteousness is conformity to the standard. And someone or something is righteous if it measures up to the moral code. And the ethical standard of which we are speaking here, that people are to measure up to, conform to, isn't some 19th century gentleman's code or Sharia law or the diktats of the Communist Party or their followers or woke culture or anyone's own personal morality or some philosophical morality. We're talking here, in short, not about any ethical standard of man whatsoever. We're talking here about conformity to God's moral standard, which is really at the bottom or start of the day and at the end of the day and everywhere in between those two points, and even when you're sleeping, the only moral code that matters, what God says in his word. Righteousness, then, is conformity to God's law as it is revealed in the scriptures. That's clear. Righteousness is measuring up to him and his spotless purity. And everything else and all other moral standards are so many distractions and illusions. This, and this only, is righteousness before God. And that's what we're going to look at for our theme this evening, righteousness before God. Question 60 asks, how art thou righteous before God? And we have that phrase in answer 61 as well. This is, quote, my righteousness before God. Measuring up, in short, to him and his standards, being in conformity with his perfect ethical will. Righteousness before God. We're going to note three things about this righteousness before God. It's impossibility in me. I can't do it. I can't make myself righteous before God. It's basis in Christ. And it's means of faith, righteousness before God. It's impossibility in me, its basis in Christ, and its means, the way we receive this righteousness in Christ, is faith. The first witness against you and me that we are unrighteousness and do not measure up in the slightest to God and His law is our own conscience. My conscience declares regarding me, and your conscience declares regarding you, this: I have kept none of God's commandments, and even as a believer I've kept none of them perfectly. I have kept none of His commandments before I was converted, and I've kept none of them perfectly even since I was converted. This is one thing that amazes me about the blindness of the rich young ruler on his approach to Jesus, that he was so mightily deceived that he told the very Son of God, when he mentioned to him the second table of the Decalogue, "All these have I kept from my youth up." And you think to yourself, that was the awful blindness and hypocrisy of the false church and its teaching regarding God and His law, in Phariseeism, that this poor deluded fool thought he'd kept all of them from his youth up, and he wondered why he yet lacked something. And he sort of thought that there had to be something more, but he wasn't aware that he had eternal life. And so he asked Jesus, "Where have I gone wrong? I've kept all the commandments." When he should have been saying, "I kept none of the commandments." My conscience, says the believer, echoing Lord's Day 23, because this is the simple truth, my conscience also testifies that I have grossly transgressed all of God's commandments. Not just that I haven't kept them, but I've grossly broken them repeatedly. All of them. This is the witness of God in the human heart or soul that even convicts and bothers the people who are most soaked in the pagan religions and in modern societal norms. They can't escape the judgment of God that says to them, "You're a sinner. You've transgressed. You've kept none of my laws. You're unclean and polluted." And hence they're driven back ever more to their own foolish ethical codes to try and work up some more righteousness. But it never avails. The conscience of the sinner that has been pricked leads the sinner by the Holy Spirit to cry out, not, "All these have I kept from my youth up," but, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight," the prodigal son. Or, "God be merciful to me, the sinner," the publican who went up to the temple and beat his chest. My conscience bears witness not only regarding my own sinful actions, but my own wicked inclinations, the evil that is in me as a totally depraved sinner, even as a believer, with regard to my old flesh, the old man. Answer 60 says, summing up Scripture, "My conscience accuses me that I am still inclined to all evil." I see that, I feel that. Urges to do things I know to be wrong. That's depravity. And then there is the actual assent and going along with the sin. Both. My conscience says, "I'm a transgressor," and yours does too. And there's that word in 1 John, after speaking about our sinfulness, he adds, "If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." You think you're a sinner because of what you can remember and with your own idea of righteousness that you've sinned and come short. How much worse, isn't it, when God actually sees it? What must He think? It's not only our own consciences that line up to condemn us, there is also the devil. Since the ascension of Jesus Christ, he cannot accuse us in heaven before God, because he has been expelled, but he can and does accuse us in our own consciences. And there is this vital difference, though, when God convicts us of sin, the purpose is to bring us to repentance. But when the devil accuses us, that's not his purpose. His purpose is to drive us to despair, to torment us, and to discourage us. You're a sinner. You're always coming short. You're still wicked. The work of grace in you is practically nothing. You may as well just give up. You're making no progress. You're nothing but a hypocrite. Just pack the whole thing in. And so the devil accuses us in order to drive us from seeking God's pity and to cause us to wallow in self-pity. That's the difference. The world, too, condemns us as Christians and tells us that we are awful, and we're awful people. To the world, we're terrible if we do not embrace their own thoroughly secular and ungodly ethics. And let's be clear about this. We do not embrace their ungodly secular ethics, and that's part of our freedom as Christians. The world condemns us if we do not practice and conform to their ungodly ethics. And we don't either. And then the world also condemns us if we teach and practice God's covenant, now you're a bigot, and if we fall short and walk in sin and betray our confession by some ungodliness, then they condemn us and say, see, now you're a hypocrite. You can't win with them. And there's no point trying either. You should maintain a good testimony before God and walk consistent with your calling and get on with your life. But we ought also add that other parties know that we sin and are sinful. They know that because we come into contact with them. Our family knows that, our friends, the people at school or work, even our fellow saints at church. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's not just a theory, it's concrete in terms of evidence. We don't reach the bar. And the Christian then comes back to the key issue of Lord's Day 23. Which is also the issue of Job 9 in many places in Scripture and is the existential question for all sinners before the holy God. How can I possibly be righteous before God? My own conscience condemns me, never mind the all-seeing Holy One of Israel, and everyone who knows me, that I'm far from sinlessly righteous. My neighbors, my workmates, the people with whom I play or study or worship or do anything. And then there's also what Scripture says about mankind and about me in Romans 3, which we read earlier. The Christian says, looking at the start of the portion we looked at earlier, I am condemned by the nuns and the alls of this chapter. The nuns that are mentioned in verse 10, as it is written. Then verses 10 through 18 contain many quotes, especially from the Psalms and the prophet Isaiah. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's a reference to man's character. Up against the standard of God and his law, man, as to his character or nature, he is not righteous. He doesn't conform. There's none righteous. No, there's not even one. And of course, this is not dealing with Jesus Christ here, the sinless Son of God. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. A reference to man's intellect. Man doesn't understand that the true God is the Creator, that we've all got to stand before Him on the last day, that He is to be loved and served above all others. He doesn't really understand this. His mind is shrouded in thick darkness. And there is none that seeketh after God. We move from man's intellect to his will. He seeks all sorts of things. He may seek false religion. He may seek some connection with true religion to salve his own conscience. He may seek money, and he seeks an awful lot of things. But there's one thing he doesn't seek. He doesn't seek, because he cannot seek God. And there is none that seeketh after God, unless they're regenerated. Then they will and must seek God. Verse 12, there is none that doeth good. We talked about man's character earlier. There's none righteous. Now, here we have his deeds. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There's no guru out there, or virtuous heathen, or anything like that ever. The universal condemnation of the word of God is there's none righteous, none that doeth good, none understands, none seeks after God. And that's Psalm 14, which is the same basically as Psalm 53. God looks down from heaven upon the sons of man, and that is his conclusion regarding all of humanity in every age. None. And then there is the alls. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way, the good and true way of service and obedience and love to God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together as a group, and as each individual in the group, they are together become unprofitable and good for nothing in terms of the ethical judgment of the thrice holy God. They're all become unprofitable. This isn't what man was made for. He's made to worship and serve his Creator. And look at how they live. The next part of Romans 3 forces us to confess, I have sinned with all my organs of speech. If you think of your own face, there's the lips, and then we go further backward, there's the tongue, and there's the mouth, and then there's the throat. And you speak with your throat, through your mouth, with your tongue, and your lips. Listen with that in mind to verses 13 through 14. I'll emphasize the bodily parts as I read. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Which says, this is humanity. Words are bitter, spiteful, nasty, directed to other people out of anger. Words of deceit, lies, lies about God, lies about their actions, lies about people they don't like, and words of cursing. And the imagery is used of these bitter, deceitful, cursing words. It's like poison, which kills people, or at least makes them very unwell for a time, damages and hurts others. And the other image is an open sepulchre. And the scripture that best illustrates this is John 11. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus says, roll back the stone, and the word comes, but Lord, by this time, he stinketh. You can't open the tomb. The rotting decay of a dead body after 4 days. Well, their throat is an open sepulchre. God smells the speech and words of the ungodly the way a rotting corpse is in a cave when the stone has been moved away. This is the spiritual bad breath that stinks before God. And the Christian says too, totally with regard to his old life, and then too, for some extent, with regard even to the new life, because he's far from perfect, I haven't just sinned with those parts of my body under my nose, but I have sinned with my feet too. Feet which are, as always, at the end of my legs. I have gone places where I ought not have gone in order to do things that I ought not to do. Verses 15 and 16. Here's God's accusation. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And as for the good way, the way of peace, they haven't known it. God's judgment on fallen, depraved humanity. And then the Christian reads verse 18 and he says, it's not just with my mouth or with my feet. I've sinned with my eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I don't see God before me as I should, seeing him by faith, you understand. I don't see God as the one who always sees me as I should, because there's no fear of God before my eyes. The unregenerate person should say that, because it's absolutely true, and the believer thinks, I don't have that fear of God before my eyes as I should either. And then we hear the conclusion and the purpose of all this in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That every mouth may be stopped. And the mouth being stopped here is the mouth being stopped as to making excuses and extenuations before God. I'm not that bad. I didn't understand. I never realized. You've got to go easy on me. I did all these good things, and surely they count for something. And when the law comes in and convicts man of sin thoroughly, blessed by the Holy Spirit now, the man zips up and he says, I'm no longer going to protest my innocence. I accept as fully valid the accusations and condemnations of God. Of God's word against me. I am guilty, and I'm not going to try and argue my way out of it. That every mouth may be stopped. And that's the problem too with the unconverted, and you've experienced when you bring the gospel to them, just as we once made excuses, you experience, but they never see their sin, their mouths aren't stopped, and so they're not, in a sense, ready for the gospel of grace. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Become guilty before God in their consciences, so that they feel completely exposed to God and his judgment. And the personalization of this word comes to me, that I'm guilty, that I have no defense in myself, and I am worthy of eternal condemnation. That's the judgment of Scripture, which becomes, by the Spirit of God, the judgment which the believer passes upon himself. He accepts God's judgment and realizes that this is true and that he really is lost. And I note the last three words of verse 19 that we cited earlier. All the world may become guilty before God. Guilty before God. Tonight's title is Righteous Before God. And before someone knows themselves to be righteous before God, they first experience the truth that they're actually guilty before God. And then when you hear righteous before God, in the light of what we've seen, the Christian says, well, that's impossible in me. I can't be righteous before God. because the law says regarding me and of myself, I'm guilty before God. And this is me as a fallen human being, and me even as a Christian according to the flesh, because this is what Scripture says in Romans 3. This is God's law. And I see it now too as it's preached. The Christian would probably say that I see it, that I'm condemned of myself, most clearly, and I see it most terribly when God brings me to my knees, when God convicts me of my sin, usually after some really big sin, or after an accumulation of sin catches up with me. And I begin to realize not only there's something awful that I did yesterday or a week ago, but I have been living in such and such a way, and here are all these sins, and I feel myself to be guilty before God. When my sometimes sleepy conscience accuses me, as Answer 60 puts it, that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. Now, since righteousness before God is an utter impossibility in me, God has provided its perfect basis in Jesus Christ, the eternal and incarnate Son. Answer 60 speaks of his perfect satisfaction. And Jesus' satisfaction is his atoning sufferings and death on the cross as my substitute. He bore God's punitive justice on my behalf. He endured God's holy wrath in my place. And the idea of this sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as a satisfaction is that God says it is enough. Christ has borne what you deserve. He drained the cup of my wrath for you so that you don't have to drink it yourself. He drank it. It's enough that he drinks it. So you cannot drink it, because the cup is empty. He satisfied. He did enough. He did it all. And that perfect satisfaction for sins means that Almighty God says to all of his children, because of what Jesus did, you are forgiven. And you need to believe that and take that on board and receive it deep in your heart. You are forgiven. All of your sins are pardoned. And there is not, and there never will be, any punishment from me upon you. Satisfaction has been made. It'd be like paying the restaurant bill, going back to pay it the second. No, no, sir, you've paid your bill, or your wife paid it for you, or the man at the other table. It's been paid. You don't have to deal with this. That's what we need to get a hold of. And you say, no, but I'm going to pay. No, it has been paid. Accept that and leave the restaurant, and you will not be arrested as if you were some sort of a thief. And the child of God is commanded by Jesus to believe this and to embrace it, that you, trusting in Jesus, are completely pardoned, even if you don't feel worthy. Well, you're not worthy. And you're probably always going to feel worthy and unworthy. And it's right for you to feel unworthy. And you don't say, well, today I was a better Christian than I was yesterday. Now I'm worthy to be forgiven. No. Christ is worth. He died for my sins. I receive it. And I'm at peace. And you don't say, well, I couldn't believe that Jesus died for my sins and that I'm forgiven, because I just feel so bad. I just don't feel like I'm forgiven. The words of the minister said seem to be all right, but they don't really seem to reach me or touch me. I just came in the same way. Don't bother about that. Just believe it. That's what God says. All who believe in Jesus, their sins are forgiven. And then the person who's struggling to receive the good news, because the flesh fights against this, and we battle with our unbelief with regard to the pardon of sins too, says, well, earlier you seem to be undoing what you said. You said it, and you're right. My conscience condemns me with all my actual sins. My conscience condemns me with my original sin, and I feel that I am inclined towards all evil, and I continually feel that. And then you said the devil accuses and the world accuses, and everybody who knows me knows that I'm a sinner. Well, yes. And then you went to Romans 3. Scripture condemns me. The law condemns me. The preaching condemns me. And that's true. But your sins and my sins and your awareness of your sins and your sorrow of your sins, this is the point. They don't mean that we are too bad to be forgiven. You don't say, well, you proved I'm a sinner, and so I can't be forgiven. No. The proof of our sinfulness, and even our consciousness of our sinfulness, means that I need to be forgiven. And of course, it means that I can be forgiven, because the only person that God can forgive is somebody who's a sinner. So you don't say, I'm sinful, you prove that I'm sinful, I'm beyond pardon. You say, I'm sinful, and therefore I need pardon. And this is how Romans 3 argues. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You can't make yourself righteous before God by doing the Ten Commandments. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law, to show you that you've transgressed. And then the good news is, you're in a position whereby you understand you need redemption in Christ Jesus. And redemption is the paying of a price, here the paying of price for sins, to effect release from the debt and to open the debtor's prison, the jail, so that you're out and you're free. So that all iniquities are pardoned and you are not in any way liable to the divine punishment. And then the catechism goes further, because the gospel goes further. And it speaks not only of the perfect satisfaction of Jesus Christ dying for our sins so that we're released and we're forgiven our iniquities, but it speaks about the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. They too were accomplished by Jesus Christ on earth, and they're granted to all of God's children, made over to us. Christ's righteousness and Christ's holiness. Now here we need to guard against a misunderstanding of Lord's Day 23, and a misunderstanding which crops up too in some literature, because question and answer 60 speaks about the holiness of Christ, and then it speaks of imputation, or a legal or accounting reckoning to us. And then some say the holiness of Christ is reckoned to us or imputed to us, true, but that this is our sanctification, false. Sanctification, the believer's sanctification or the believer's holiness, is not Christ's holiness or sanctification, his devotion to God, reckoned to my account. And if you think about it, if Christ's holiness is reckoned to my account, then I actually wouldn't need to be holy by the grace of God working in me. I could just say, well, Christ is holy for me, and that's my sanctification. Him in heaven. Lord's Day 23 is not talking about sanctification. the inwrought work of God setting us apart from sin in the world and devoting us to his cause, Lord's Day 23 isn't about sanctification, it is about justification. And when the Catechism talks about the righteousness and holiness of Christ being imputed to me, this is the idea. Christ's life was sinlessly perfect righteousness. He was always godly. He was always devoted to doing his Father's will. Right? His righteousness, that is, to think in theological, biblical terms, his righteousness is his obedience to God's law, to God's word, to the Father. His holiness is his perfect devotion to God, willing to be close to him and live in his sight. And then both of these, talking about the work and life of Christ for us, both of these, whether you look at it from the righteousness angle, which talks about conformity to the law, or the holiness angle, his consecration to doing the Father's will, and ultimately you see these two things actually merge, these things are granted to us and imputed to the believer. So the believer says to himself, I've disobeyed God's law. And God says, but my son is your righteousness. He obeyed the law of God for you. The believer says, yeah, but I'm still unholy. I seem to be more interested in serving myself or the world or sports or shopping or whatever it is that I especially like to do. And I seem to be less interested in God and his holiness. Well, then God says to us, so think about the holiness and devotion of Jesus Christ. He devoted himself to God for you. And that holiness, which is another way of speaking of Christ's righteousness, it's all made over to my account. So whatever way I look at it, I see Christ as a sufficient Savior. And I have a robe that covers me, the obedience and service and love and holiness and perfection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Finally, how is this righteousness received by me? How do I get a hold of this righteousness, the righteousness of somebody else, Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of somebody else who lived 2,000 years ago, the righteousness of somebody else who's in heaven, and I am most definitely on earth? How do I get a hold of it? The Catechism explains, to make things really clear, black and white, that it is not received, this righteousness of Christ, isn't made over to me because of some merit of mine. You're Reformed Christians, you know this. I didn't earn this, and I certainly didn't deserve it, and I don't deserve it. And answer 61 adds that I am righteous by faith only, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. And this is a refined perversion of the gospel. On the one hand, Rome and other false churches say, well, you earn righteousness by God by working. You can make yourself righteous, and then God is obligated to you, and so he saves you. Well, then there is the Arminian heresy that by believing, God sort of accepts faith as if it were a work. No, he doesn't. That would actually be a lie. He accepts faith as if it were a work, and as if that was a perfect work, and as if that would satisfy for a whole life of good works. That's not it. And this faith isn't some condition that we obtain. It's not some prerequisite. Instead, the Catechism teaches just what Paul teaches in Romans 3 and is the doctrine of the entire Scripture, that we receive all of our salvation in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Christ's atonement, which issues in the pardon of all of our sins, and his holy obedience, which the gospel calls the righteousness of God. You believe it. That is, you hear the gospel and you say deep in your heart, that's true. and you trust in Jesus. Entirely sufficient he is, and his work is entirely sufficient to obtain for me standing with God, righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. And this Jesus, I trust in him, is willing to save all who turn to him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and he promises, I will give you rest. The rest of pardon and of imputed righteousness. You believe the law, when the law tells you that you're a guilty sinner and deserve hell, you say, yes, I believe that. Believe the gospel. It's the same God. It's the same word that declares it. Believe the gospel that Jesus laid down his life for guilty sinners, and don't say, well, I believe God whenever he tells me I'm a sinner, but I don't believe God when he tells me that there's forgiveness of sins in the blood of my own only begotten Son. No, you believe one, you believe the other ones. And the activity of believing and trusting in Jesus Christ is receiving. You don't say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I haven't received Jesus. No. You don't say, well, I've received salvation without actually believing. No. To believe in Jesus Christ and his righteousness and the pardon of sins, to believe in him, truly to believe in him, is to receive him. If you trust in Jesus, Jesus gives you himself and all of his salvation. And this brings us back to that phrase with which we began, that the gospel promises righteousness before God. Not before man. That's not the question. That's not the issue. It's not that important either. Righteousness before God. God accepts the Son's work for me. He died on the cross. I'm forgiven. He obeyed all his life long. There's the righteousness of God. I believe so that I'm pardoned and I'm clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I am righteous before God. That is, right now, through believing, the same conscience, which from one perspective tells me I am myself, I'm unclean and haven't kept any of God's law, the same conscience receives the word of God, which says, in Jesus Christ, I can stand before God, and I do stand before God, and I can actually look God, as it were, in the eye and say, God, through your Son, you've received me. I'm forgiven. And I have this peace with thee. And this righteousness before God in Jesus Christ is the exact same righteousness that will enable me, with all of God's children, to stand before the great white throne on the last day, the judgment day, and I will be righteous before God then. And this is the only thing that enables anyone to stand before God now, in their consciousness and on the last day. I won't be blown away like the stubble, because I have the righteousness of God, God's own righteousness, a human being who lived a sinless life and who is made over to me and received by faith alone. And God will say to all of his children, come ye righteous, righteous with the righteousness of my Son, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the bones that thou hast broken with thy law, that thou wilt make them rejoice and cause us to receive as truth not only the condemnation of the word, but the liberation and justification of us in Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith. Help us to lean upon and receive strength from the promises each day. For we ask this in the worthy name of thy Son. Amen.